Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. We have two things here, the buying of the truth and the selling of it. Let's look at Jeremiah 32. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32, and verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come to thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." I'd like to speak a little bit this afternoon on the great impending apostasy in the Christian profession. And I just thought we would begin with these verses here that tell us that we need to buy the truth and not sell it. And every one of us in this audience, every person that is in the Christian profession, are either moving in one or the other of these two directions. We're either valuing the truth and seeking to buy it, or we are wanting to sell it or sell out and to let go of it. We have an illustration of it in Jeremiah 32 here. We find that Hanameel wanted to sell his field. And we find that Jeremiah was one who wanted to buy it. And as I say, in the Christian profession today, there are the similar attitudes that are there. Every one of us is either selling or buying the truth. And as we've had in Proverbs 23, the exhortation is not to sell, but to buy. Isn't this interesting, though, what was happening here? Jeremiah is the last prophet before the captivity. When you turn to Ezekiel, you find that the children of Israel are captive and they're exile in Babylon. But Jeremiah gives us actually the account of the sack of the city of Jerusalem, the taking of the land by their enemies, the Babylonians. And at this point in the book, chapter 32, the Babylonians had already entered the land of Israel, and they were taking one city after another and making it their own and exiling and killing many of the children of Israel. And so what we're reading here is the very closing days of Israel's testimony in the land that God had given to them, the land of their inheritance. And we find here, at these closing moments, that a man figures, the Babylonians are on the horizon, they're just around the next hill, they're coming here next to take our land off of us, maybe kill us. I might as well sell it for whatever I can get, Hanameel's reason was, and get what I can because it's all over. The time of the end is upon us. And here we have the word of the Lord coming to another man, the prophet Jeremiah. And what is he saying to Jeremiah? The Lord tells him to buy it up, even though they're on the very closing days of their history in the land of Israel. And I believe that there's a correlation with this chapter with what we have in Christendom today. We're part of the Christian profession, and as we're going to see in the New Testament, we're in the very closing days of the Christian testimony. And there are the same two attitudes that are prevalent in the Christian profession today. There are those who are letting go of the truth. They're selling out. And there are those who are exercised about buying the truth. And so we want to encourage everyone here that just because we are on the very eve of the Lord's coming, this could be the very last day that the church will be on the earth, that still we should be having the exercise that God laid upon Jeremiah to buy the truth and not to sell it. to reason, though, to people around the country as they watched this transaction take place, they must have thought Jeremiah was a little out of his mind. Why buy the land when the Babylonians are going to take it off you next week? What's the point of spending good money after those things? But Jeremiah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he had a value for the inheritance that God had given the children of Israel. And he had been preaching that if they had submitted to the king of Babylon, that Babylon, the king of Babylon, when he came and took the land, he would let them go and they would be able to enjoy their inheritance as the poor of the land. And that's exactly what happened as a reward for Jeremiah. When the king of Babylon came and took all the people away, he left just the poor of the land. And we find that Jeremiah was one of them. And so he could go on continuing in the enjoyment of that portion that he bought. And so I just want to encourage each one of us that we might have this attitude when things look like it's pointless to seek out and learn the truth when we think the Lord is going to be coming shortly. No, that's not the attitude we need to have. We want to make an abundant entrance. And so we want to have the truth in our inward parts. We want to enjoy it. And we want to go into the glory rejoicing as happy, fruitful Christians, appreciating what has been given to us. Well, let's turn over to the New Testament. I want to speak a little, as I said, about the impending apostasy and the great current of things that is away from the truth that God has given. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, we'll read chapter 1 first. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, or the faith, have made shipwreck. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart or apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. Chapter 5, and verse 8. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. Chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred or wandered from the faith. And verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2 and chapter 2, verse 18, we'll read from verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. And then chapter 3 and verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And in the face of all that, chapter 4, we read, Paul says, but I have kept the faith. I read to you seven scriptures in the two epistles to Timothy concerning being shipwrecked concerning the faith, departing from the faith, denying the faith, being seduced or wandering from the faith, erring concerning the faith, having the faith being overthrown in their souls, being reprobate concerning the faith. It's very, very clear from these verses, brethren, that there is a strong movement that is a tide moving away from what God has given to us. And as we had in that fourth chapter, we have Paul speaking of what would be the beginning of the great apostasy. He says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart or apostatize from the faith. You know, that little expression, the faith, you need to understand, is referring to the deposit of Christian truth or knowledge that has been given to the saints. When the word faith is used without the article the in front of it, it's talking about the soul's confidence in God. The inward energy of the soul's confidence in God. That is, we have faith in Christ. We have faith to trust the Lord, to lead us and to guide us and so on. But when it's the faith, with the article the before the word faith, it's not speaking about the soul's confidence in God, but rather the deposit of the Christian revelation that has been committed to the saints. And we find here that there is a strong movement of departure away from the faith, to apostatize from the faith. Paul gives the beginning of it here in chapter 4 of Timothy. If you turned over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll see the culmination of it in the man of sin. But that apostasy has already begun. We live in days when the current of apostasy is swinging stronger and stronger. Now let's get this straight at the beginning of our meeting. No Christian can apostatize, because apostasy is the idea of abandoning the faith. And that is something only a false professor, one who has only made a profession but has no divine life, he has not been truly converted, can do. And there are many that are doing just that, who have tried Christianity, maybe come in amongst Christians in one way or another, attended Bible meetings or church meetings, and have given it up, have abandoned it, and have denied the faith, and said, I used to believe in that kind of thing, and I don't do that anymore. Now, as I say, a Christian will never go so far. If he's truly been saved and he has that divine life, he may get very far from the Lord and get off into any sin in the catalog of sin. But he will never abandon the faith in the sense that apostasy refers to it. But having said that, brethren, a Christian can get swept along by the current of apostasy, the idea of giving up and departing. And that is what is on my heart and I'm concerned about for our souls here this afternoon, that we don't let go of some portion of the truth. We don't give up what has been given to us. As we have had read here in these seven different successive scriptures in these two epistles. And the movement is stronger and stronger every day. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 14, that good thing, that could be translated deposit, that good deposit, that's that deposit of truth that has been committed to the saints. That good deposit which was committed to thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. I read these verses in relation to the good deposit that has been committed to the saints, because we find the same two directions or attitudes or movements that were going on in the latter days of Israel's history in the land. We read it in Jeremiah 32. We have right here in these verses. We find here there are those who were turning away from Paul, who was a special vessel that God had raised up to bring much of the Christian revelation to the church. And then we have an individual mentioned. His name is Onesiphorus. And we find that he was doing the very opposite. He was seeking Paul out very diligently to find him. He saw value in what Paul stood for and what he taught, and he wanted more of what Paul had. He was like those who are seeking to buy the truth, whereas those who were in Asia who were turning away from Paul are an example of those who are selling the truth. And so I've underlined in my Bible these words in the middle of verse 15, turned away from me, and then I've underlined these three words in verse 17, sought me out. And every one of us are doing one or the other in our souls, whether we realize it or not, because this Christian state is never a static state. We cannot reach a level of state of soul and think that that'll be fine for the rest of our life. There is such a thing as the maintenance of the state of our souls. And if we're not careful to maintain a good state of soul in relation to what God has given to us, we're very apt to let go of some portion of the truth to accommodate our path that we may be treading. Turned away from me, or sought me out very diligently. Now, he's speaking of himself personally, but very often when Paul refers to himself, he's not just making a personal reference, but he's also speaking of what he stood for and signified, all that he was raised up of God to do and to bring to the church. Paul had much truth that was revealed to him, and he was seeking to commit it to faithful ones like Timothy, who are going to teach others also. Paul's doctrine, as we speak, chapter 3 has that expression, is really the substance of four revelations that were given to him. I don't say that he had only four revelations, but he seems to refer in his epistles to four great revelations that were given to him that really comprise the truth of Paul's doctrine. Let me give them to you very quickly here so we know what we're talking about if we're going to say to buy the truth. First of all, in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he makes mention of his gospel that he got by revelation. And so we have here that first revelation, which is to do with the believer's acceptance in Christ and all of the related blessings that we have in that position that we're in Christ. And as we had in our meetings, in Christ means to be in Christ's place before God. That very lofty place that we have as sons is something that is to be learned and to be appreciated. And there are many related individual blessings that are ours that this revelation would open up. And Paul did commit to the saints. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 3 and also in Colossians 1, we have the mystery of Christ in the church. And Paul speaks of it as a revelation that was given to him to the saints, to give to the saints. This brings out, of course, the truth, as I say, of Christ in the church, the mystical body of Christ. We're taking something of that up in our meetings. And all of the related and practical arrangements with regard to the church and its function and order. Paul was given a revelation with regard to that line of things as well. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have yet a reference to another revelation that he had. This is in connection with the Lord's Supper. And we find that the Lord's Supper had a significance that with regard to the loaf, that really spoke of the body of Christ and every believer comprising that body. And the partaking of the emblems is really a confession that we are members of that one body. And so Paul brings out, it was given a revelation to bring out the significance of the breaking of bread. Prior to that, the breaking of bread was really on a Jewish level for the remnant that was coming into the church by the Lord. The Lord gave it to Paul to bring out the fullness of it in its Christian setting and place. Fourthly, there was another revelation given to Paul, and that is, you can find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 57 or so, and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this is to do with the Lord's coming and the first resurrection. The hope of the Lord's coming, the rapture, and all that which we speak, that too, he says, he got by revelation, and he's brought it to the saints. These are things that we need to hold fast and to get a hold of. And it's not just the sum total of them, as I have spoken in a summary form here. There are magnitude of details with regard to these things that we need to pay attention to and to fully follow up. In the first epistle to Timothy, Paul told him that he needed to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he needed to have the words of sound doctrine, and then he mentions, "Whereunto thou hast fully followed up." That's chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll just read that again. It's nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, or whereunto thou hast fully followed up. So it's going to take some energy on our part to fully follow up on these things. It's not something that we can sit down in an afternoon and draw a line around it and say, "I understand Paul's doctrine and thank you very much." No, it's something that's going to take some time and some energy to take hold of. And I want to encourage each one of us, especially the younger ones and the younger brothers who are going to have a responsibility in the local assemblies from which we come, to carry these things in a public way, in the teaching of it. You have a responsibility in your young years to get a hold of these things. And so we're thankful for occasions like this where we can take up the truth and learn these wonderful things. And so how precious it is that there is opportunity for us to learn the truth of Paul's doctrine. And just as we remember again, there are many that are turning away from him. And the tide and the power of the thing is increasing all the time. You'll find that the distinction in the difference between the first epistle to Timothy and the second epistle. The first epistle, you find that the masses are going on in what Paul had taught them. But he does single out some that were apostatizing. You'll notice that in chapter 4, verse 1, as we've already read. It said there that some shall apostatize from the faith. Some, not all. But in 2 Timothy, we find here all they in Asia had turned away from him. That is, the masses were. There is this difference. In 1st Epistle of Timothy, we have the masses going on generally in what Paul had given them, but they were defectors here and there, one or two. And he mentions them by name in that first epistle. In the second epistle, it's completely the opposite. We find that the masses have turned away from what Paul had taught, and there's just a few individuals here and there. He talks about Luke. He talks about Mark being profitable. And those ones and twos that had a value, like Onesiphorus here, for what Paul had taught. Brethren, do we have such an interest? You know, what a reproach it was for this man to seek out Paul, who had a chain in Rome. He was jeopardizing his life to identify himself with Paul. You know, to identify ourselves with what Paul has taught. And I mean all that he has taught. You know, I'm thinking now of that man named Epaphras in Colossians 4. He prayed that the saints of God would stand in all the will of God. That is, all what God has given to the church and what we should hold and practice. I would say that most Christians, if not all Christians in this world, uphold some of Paul's doctrine. I mean, after all, what he taught with regard to justification, they're very thankful and happy to know some of these blessed things. But God's objective for us is that we would keep that good deposit that has been committed to us, and that is standing in all the will of God. And this is what I fear for each of us, because there is a movement, as I say, in Christendom today, away from it. And let's not be so naive to think that it's out there, out there, out there, and not in here, in here, in here. Yes, let's remember that the spirit of things in the Christian profession, away from what Paul has given, is moving and can be moving even amongst those who are gathered to the Lord's name. You say, are you sure about that? Well, it says there in that fourth chapter that men would give heed to seducing spirits. You say, how would a seducing spirit ever influence a Christian? Well, I believe that a seducing spirit can influence a Christian. A man may get a hold of something in the Scriptures and it become a hobby horse to him. He gets infatuated with it. He gets enamored with it. And the more he dwells on it, the more he builds things and sees things there until he becomes a person that sees that doctrine that he has partially invented or the seducing spirit has brought to him on every page in his Bible. And what happens is he begins to rally about that and can often lead saints away from what God has given. You say, you think that that can happen amongst the gathered saints? I say, yes, it can happen. And that's why I'm standing here this afternoon to issue a warning. All you have to do is look back over the history of 180 years or so, and we find men rising up and leading away disciples after themselves. And after all, isn't that what Paul told us when he said there to the Ephesian elders in his farewell address in Acts 20? He said, men shall rise up from among yourselves to draw away disciples after themselves. Speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. And as I say, we look over our shoulders through the history of the gathered saints, and it's a pretty sad testimony when we think of it. There has been much departure. Men have risen up. You could name Grant or Raven or whatever. We think, yes, that's true. Those men could lead saints away and did. But could it happen in our day? Brethren, it could happen more easily today perhaps than then, because there is less knowledge of the divine things. It's more easy for one to deceive or to delude. And I don't think that we and I'm not saying here that there may be one amongst the Lord's people that is diabolically rubbing his hands together thinking, I'm going to lead these people astray. No, I don't believe that's the thought. I believe that there is such a thing as honestly being deceived about something and to then pursue whatever we may be deceived about with what we think is we're doing right and for the Lord's glory, and all we're doing is dividing or separating or corrupting the Lord's people. And so we have to be on guard, don't we?
departing or apostatizing from the faith. You know, the culmination of this great apostasy, although it's begun already, will reach its height after the church has gone in the man of sin. And you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it has already begun. And the danger for us is that we may not get affected by it at all. So I'd like to just look now at the last epistle, which is the epistle of Jude. Some people say that the epistle to Jude is a very dark and kind of a sad epistle, because he talks about all the evils that are amongst the Lord's people, and it's not a very happy epistle. Well, that's true. He does point these things out, but he does it for a reason. He says he thought it was needful for him to write to them, and it's needful for us that we understand the current of things and what is going on in the Christian profession. But in another sense, the epistle to Jude is a very encouraging epistle. And we'll see at the end of the epistle, we have some very encouraging things that we can carry on with in a day of apostasy. So we read in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." And so his desire was that they would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This faith is what we've been speaking of, is the revelation of the body of Christian truth and knowledge that has been given to us. Now notice here, it says that it was delivered unto the saints. It was not delivered unto the apostles. It was delivered unto the saints. It was revealed to the apostles, but it was delivered unto the saints. There's a difference here. And what I'm saying is that the saints, you and I, brothers and sisters, we are the custodians of the truth of God. It is our responsibility and privilege to keep that good deposit. The apostles were raised up of God, given revelations, so that they might bring the truth to the saints. So there's no truth to the idea that it was revealed to them or any special class of men in the church, and it's their responsibility to look after it, and the rest of us saints can put our feet up, and so on. That idea is prevalent in the Christian profession today. There are many that say, well, I let my minister handle those things. I let my pastor look after that kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we, as individuals, have a responsibility to keep that good deposit and to contend for the faith that has been delivered to us. Now you say, how do you contend for it? Well, if you had asked me 30 years ago, I probably would have told you, you need to argue for it. Because I had a habit of doing that. I thought that was the way in which you stand for the truth. But you know, that's not the way that you're ever going to get anything accomplished. You know, it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle and apt to teach and so on. No, to contend for the faith is to walk in it. To walk in it. To not give any of it up as far as practice is concerned. And I believe that all the doctrines that Paul has given to us have practical ramifications. And if a person gives up some of Paul's doctrine, it will be seen in his life. In fact, you'll find that when a person defects in his soul, he begins to go on with something that he doesn't want to let go of, doesn't want to judge, there is perhaps a bit of a course in his life with regard to something that he is pursuing. You'll find that he will accommodate his doctrine to the path that he is choosing to go on. And some of the signs of apostasy that may be at work even amongst the Lord's people here today, gathered saints as we speak, are such. I wrote this down. I don't know where I got this from. Symptoms. First of all, you'll find that they'll start coming to fewer and fewer meetings until they're Sunday morning only Christians. Secondly, they will dwell on the shortcomings of the saints, concluding that there's no love there. Thirdly, there is a lack of separation from the world, either in its secular or its religious aspects, and at the same time accusing those who do walk in separation as being legal. Fourthly, they claim that they're not getting fed at the meetings. Meetings, strangely as you could say, that they don't come to. Fifthly, they are easily offended. And sixth,
their doctrine as to the one place becomes altered so that to open the door for them to go elsewhere.
But they are what the current of apostasy brings about in our Christian souls. And the draw is always away from the practice of Paul's doctrine. How careful we have to be. So we find here, it's once delivered to the saints. You know, God has given it to the saints, and He's not going to give it again. We're thankful for the recovery of the truth that has happened in the last 185 years. God has brought about a recovery of much that was lost in the Christian testimony. But it's not delivered a second time. There wasn't special revelations given by the Lord 185 years, 175 years ago or anything like that. There were just diligent men who looked at everything in the Scriptures and began to compare that with what they saw around them in the Christian profession and found that they were far from what the Bible taught and began to cast this out and cast that out until they came to only what was in the Bible. You know, someone was telling me one time, well, I don't think God would worry too much about how we worship and so on. As long as it's not prohibited in the Bible, I think that the Lord would understand because He loves us and He wants us to worship Him whatever way that we feel comfortable with. I said to him, I think it's quite the opposite, really. I think we should cast out everything that is not in the Bible about worship and only do those things that are there with regard to worship. Then we'll get back to the truth. Oh, yeah. There is very much the need for contending for the faith. Now, let's look through this epistle quickly. And you'll find that Jude, he points out some of the kinds of evil that would come as a result of the apostasy that is already working in Christendom. Verse 4, he speaks about certain men having crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God or Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this verse, I see one of the evils that is prevalent that Jude would point out before the saints before he gives us some remedy in the latter part of the epistle. Here we have the despising and the disregard of grace and the doctrines of grace. Using grace in a wrong way so that we can just do our own thing, live our lives whatever way we want to please ourselves. That's the disregard of grace. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and giving ourselves opportunity to act in the flesh and to live in the flesh. That is what is going to characterize the Christian profession, is what Jude is telling us. Secondly, in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Here we have another character of evil, and that is unbelief. Unbelief. He's alluding to something in history of Israel, where we find that the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, but there was a mixed multitude. And there's a mixed multitude in the Christian profession of both believers and mere professors. And he's speaking here of how that those who were mere professors amongst the children of Israel were characterized by unbelief, and they were weeded out by the disciplines and the judgments of the Lord in the wilderness. He said, just as there was such a case in the history of Israel, there's going to be that kind of rank unbelief in the Christian profession. There are men that stand on podiums like this, and they have rooms filled right to the back wall. And they're telling us that the first 10 chapters of Genesis are really not divinely inspired. They're telling us all sorts of things with regard to the person of Christ that are blasphemous. And there are people that are swallowing that kind of thing. It's unbelief is what is at the bottom of that. So not only is there disregard of grace, there is unbelief. Verse 6 and 7, we have here the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, having given themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Another thing that would characterize the Christian profession
in a day of apostasy is immorality. And he chooses again from Israel's history two of the most outrageous scenes of immorality. And he says that character is going to be in the Christian profession as well. First of all, he speaks about the angels, that is, the fallen angels that fell with Satan. Among them, there were a class that tried to come into this world and to cohabit with men to create some sort of a super race, half demonic and half men. And it was such a race of giants and so on that were going on that God wiped the whole thing out in a flood. And so we find that that was an immoral thing because they left their first estate. Their first estate was to be sexless. God made them neither male nor female. But they wanted to give that up and to come down and to cohabit with the race of men. They left their own habitation, that is their dwelling place in heavens, and tried to take up abode on earth among men. But it says there that God intervened in judgment. And God is going to intervene in the Christian profession in judgment too. And that will be, of course, after the church is called away. And then he speaks of another kind of immorality, which is what characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that this country that we live in here in Canada is legalizing these kinds of things in marriage. And it's in the church, too, at large. And so it's certainly characterizing our day as well. Now, I'm not going to read too much more here, but in verses 9 and so on, we have yet another character of evil, and that is rebellion against authority. Look what it says, verse 9. Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring any railing accusation against accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these, speaking about these apostates that are moving in the Christian profession, speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. And so here we have rebellion against authority. Rebellion against authority. Every authority that God has set up in creation, or even in the household, or in the church, we find it being challenged today. And I'm saying in the church, so-called. Now another fifth character of evil that will characterize the apostasy, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The gainsaying of Korah. Here we have ecclesiastical error. There's another thing that is going to characterize the Christian profession. Three men are singled out from the Old Testament because they really epitomize what and typify what is going on today in the Christian profession. The way of Cain. Well, that, remember, he was the man that brought the bloodless offering to the Lord and tried to get acceptance on the ground of his own works. And that brings before us the idea of a bloodless gospel, a religion of works, which is being preached many places in this city. You don't have to go outside this city today, and you'll find that there is the bloodless gospel. And then secondly, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Well, there you have the idea of making religion and the ministry a profession. And a means by which one can make a living and make a profession out of it. And then thirdly, we have the gainsaying of Korah. That brings before us yet another thing, and that is the organizing of a party. If you remember what happened with this man. And he organized a party to challenge the priesthood of God that God set up in Israel. And there is ecclesiastical, what we call the clerical system, that really challenges God's order of priesthood. Christ is the high priest over the house of God today, and every believer is a true priest. Oh, they challenge that. They set up a man. There's been a man set up in many of the man-made denominational order that's in the Christian profession today, and the people are set at a distance from God and so on. I know you know all about it. The very word clericalism is everywhere. And so these three men here from the Old Testament really typify the ecclesiastical error that will be marking the apostasy. Verses 12 and 13 bring out five different figures from nature that really speak about their useless ministry,
spots they are in your feast. Apparently that word spot is a word, it's an old-fashioned word that was used back in the time when they made the King James translation some 400 years ago. And it refers to a shoal, a little rock that was stuck up in the water in the ocean that you have to be careful. It's a menacing danger for anybody who's boating near it because you could run into that and sink. These ones are dangerous too. Anybody get near them and get poisoned with their doctrine, it's dangerous. Then he says, clouds they are without water. The idea of a cloud, you know, is to bring refreshment. I know that some of you would like to see that around this part of the country. I could put my hand up, I know, and say that. It's very hot here. Well, they're clouds, but without water. There's no refreshment. They can talk, but they can't produce anything that would refresh a divine soul. Trees they are without fruit. Again, this is another figure of men. Men are a figure of trees in the Bible. And the idea of bearing fruit, of course, is to have the features of Christ and in the saints, and also to be a blessing to others. That's not true. Then waves of the sea foaming. A lot of talk, a lot of energy, but not producing anything. Wandering stars. There's the idea of professing to be a light bearer. You know, the mariners were to look up the stars and get direction. But these ones are moving around. You can never get a read on them. We used to hold that, they'll say, but now we hold this. We used to say that, but we teach this. You can't get a bearing on it. These are figures that are used to describe the ecclesiastical error of those in the so-called ministry. He brings in Enoch here to show that there's an end to it all. God will only allow it to go on so long, and then there is going to be a time of judgment. And he says there's going to be an execution of judgment on all these ungodly deeds and speeches and so on. And so we can be thankful that what God has allowed to go on is going to come to an end. There is not going to be a restoration in the Christian profession with regard to Christendom and its failure. It's going to end in judgment. Now, from verse 17 on, we have a happy change. And this is what I was really trying to get to. But, beloved, isn't this a beautiful change? He turns a corner here. And he now addresses the saints, and he speaks directly to them, about some of the things that still remain amid the departure. Things that we can be occupied with and can be doing in view of the impending apostasy. And it's so beautiful to see here. And notice here how that he changes in the persons to whom he is speaking. He goes from the third person plural, which he has been using from the fourth verse on to verse 16. The third person plural is they, theirs, them, and so on. And he changes here and he says, but ye. And you. So now he changes to second person plural, and he uses sometimes first person plural when he's talking to the real amongst the mass. He's talking to the true believers who have a heart for the Lord. And now he talks and says some precious things for them. And this is as a rule, through the epistles, you'll find that this is the way God distinguishes between the mere professor and those who are carried about by the movements of apostasy, as opposed to those who are real. If we have time, I could probably turn you to a couple of those. I'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there's a number of chapters that have that. First Thessalonians 4, the end of the chapter is to do with the rapture, as you know. I'll read just verse 17, just to make it short. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and so on. Going to chapter 5. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I should write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now notice the change from the first and second person plural to the third person plural. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. You see how he changes here. He was speaking to the Christians, talking about we're going to be caught up together with the Lord. And he says, I don't need to talk to you about the times and seasons, even though there's a time coming called the day of the Lord when he's going to judge this world and so on. But then he swings over and speaks about a certain class of persons that are going to be on earth when they say peace and safety, and destruction is going to come upon them. And so when we come across people that tell us, well, will the church be on earth in the tribulation period when there will be these proclamations of peace and safety? Well, this shows just that it cannot be. Because he's not talking to the same class of persons when he talks about that time of judgment that will take place and those that will be in under it. And you'll find in the epistles over and again, I'll give you another place, I won't turn to it, 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the false teachers and false prophets that will be amongst the saints. All the way through the chapter, they and them, and those. And then when you get to the third chapter, he says, but beloved, I'm going to speak to you and to stir up your pure mind. And then he goes on to speak to the saints. Well, you get it in Hebrews chapter 6 when he's talking about the apostates and apostasy. He talks about it's impossible to renew them to repentance and so on. Then when he gets down to about verse 9, he says, but beloved, I am persuaded of better things of you. And then he changes and goes back to talking to the saints. As I say, it's a pattern throughout the epistles in the New Testament. We need to make these distinctions so we know who he's really talking about. Now, I'm not saying that it's a hard and fast rule. There may be an exception to the rule. But generally speaking, there is this change that we need to note. And we just come across one here in this epistle. From verse 4 to verse 16, he has been speaking in the third person plural about a certain character of persons that are marked by these five things: the disregard of grace, unbelief, immorality, rebellion against authority, and ecclesiastical error. Now, the full-blown thing that he's talking about here, but the symptoms of that could even come in amongst the Lord's people. Disregard of authority, for instance. Don't want to recognize the authority that God has put in the assembly, or trying to bring in some sort of an ecclesiastical order. The saints have all faced with it. We have been faced in our history with these things. Immorality, the disregard of grace, using the Lord's day for whatever we want. And rank unbelief as well. These things we have seen and have had to deal with. Now, looking in the closing few minutes at verse 17 on to the end, we have some things here that still remain amid the departure. Things that we should be doing in view of the great impending apostasy. And these are encouraging. First of all, he says, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first point here I'd like to bring out is that we need to remember the words of the apostles. The idea here is, let's pay attention to what has been given to us, the truth of the epistles, what the apostles have written to us. You know, there is much departure in the Christian profession. Much has been taken away from us. But they can't take away the Word of God. We can still go back to it and enjoy it in all of its purity and simplicity. And he's saying here, remember the words of the apostles. And it's like what Paul had said to Timothy, that we need to acquaint ourselves with these things and to pay attention to it, to learn the truth and to walk in it. And then he says in verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith. He goes a step farther here and speaks about the words of the apostles being the most holy faith. But he speaks about yourselves. I would think this, to me, brings before us the thought of fellowship. We have fellowship that we can still go on with. It may be few. It may be the twos and threes. But the Lord is still providing some with whom we can go on with and enjoy the most holy faith. We can't expect that the masses in the Christian profession are going to enjoy the things that Paul has given, that is, in its entirety, all the will of God, as we said earlier, because the mass are turning away from it. But God will provide and has provided some with whom we can walk. We have that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he speaks there of those that follow with them, that call on the Lord and so on, out of a pure heart. So there will be some that he'll provide for us to walk. Now let's a little further. He tells us that we can pray in the Holy Ghost. You know, much has been taken away from us as far as the outward glory of the church now as we come to the very closing moments of our sojourn here in this world. But we still have access to the throne of grace. We still have access to God our Father and the Lord Jesus in prayer. They can't take that away from us. All the persecution and everything that could be leveled against the church, they can't take that away from us. They could lock you up in prison. They could beat you. Whatever the case may be, no matter how dark the day may be, we can still have access by prayer to God. What a wonderful privilege to express our dependence upon Him. Going on, keep yourselves in the love of God. We still have the love of God. Even though there's been much departure, God still loves us. And He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He doesn't say, keep yourselves loving God. That would be our love for Him. He's talking about the love of God for us. And so we have the enjoyment of His love we need to continue in. Then looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Lord's coming. It's looked at as a mercy, and it is indeed a mercy in these closing moments that we'd be called out of this awful apostasy. Then we have also in verses 22 and 23, there's still a work to do, saving some of those who are caught up in the mass and the confusion that have been affected by the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils that have come in. And others, he says, save with fear. There are some that are more deeply entrenched. So it shows us in these two verses, 22 and 23, that there's a difference between those who are the leaders, those who are led. Some are less responsible, but there's a work to do to save them, to seek to draw them out of it. With ourselves, being careful that we don't get affected by it ourselves. That's why it says, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. And then lastly, we still have opportunity to carry on a service of praise. Service of praise. That last verse there we have, to the glory of His majesty. And so Jude just stops his epistle with a little doxology of praise. And so we can continue to praise the Lord, even though things have been very dark. But I just fear for each of us here, because I know that the movements of apostasy are not just in the church denominations and so on. That movement is, I believe, affecting those gathered to the Lord's name, and we need to take root and to be very serious about what has been committed to us. May God give us the grace, brethren. You know, if He leaves us here any longer, there's going to be some stormy days ahead. I don't see that things will get better. The Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy, the evil men shall wax worse and worse. And so we have to expect that we're going to be tested. And we need to have our feet and our roots down deep. May God give us the grace to take hold of these things. Let's pray.